If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel 28, we're going to be addressing the issue tonight of the commissioned community. And where else does one start than from that well-known passage in Matthew 28 that gives us the commission? But I must ask the question tonight, I wonder if we've really got it right. I wonder if we really understand what that commission is. The community is easy to understand. That's the church. I suppose that's why some of us call it community church now. Right, Graham, isn't it? You're welcome there. But the community that we're talking about this evening is the church. A commission, of course, is an order for active service. That's what a commission is. When an order has been given for active service, something is to be done. An order must always, if it's going to be effective, come from authority. If somebody without authority gives an order, so what? But in this instance, of course, the order comes from Jesus. And therefore we need to pay attention. I don't know if you've ever considered the progressive revelation of the power or the authority of Jesus, but as you work your way through the Gospels, you can find that he gradually reveals the authority, the power that he has. Early in the Gospels, he relates that he's the one who has got power or authority to forgive sins. And the theologians of the day were right because they said only God can forgive sin. But he identified that he had that authority. Early in John's Gospel, it was clearly revealed that the authority, the power of judgment, of all judgment, had been handed over to him. We find that he said that he had the authority to lay down his life and to raise it up again. And we find also in Luke's Gospel, now it's in John's Gospel, that he says that he has authority over all flesh or over all mankind. It's being progressively revealed. But now, in this passage, we begin to read that he has total authority over all things. So we pick it up in verse 18 of chapter 28 of Matthew's Gospel. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Do you remember what Satan had to say to Jesus at the time of temptation in the wilderness? "You bow down to me, and I will give you authority over the kingdoms of this world." I wonder why the Lord didn't take him up at it. We know, of course, for many reasons. But now, as we read this through, we see that Jesus possesses, in all its fullness, lordship over the entire universe. And it is this one who says to us, "I have got a commission for you. I have got something for you to do." And we read it right here. "So all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go." Here we've got the supreme master. What words can we use to express the authority of Jesus? Words fail us. We try and come up with terms, and in human understanding they fail miserably today. We talk about master. Well, what's a master? See what they've done in the education system? We no longer have schoolmasters, we have school teachers. We no longer have headmasters, we have principals. And the idea of master is outmoded and wrong. Where do we see a master today? The word has lost its impact. But we've got to try and go back and discover it. Jesus is the one who is in control. That's what master means. To be in control. A master controls the ship. If you've got a good dog, you might have a master. But what makes a good master of a dog? When the dog obeys. If the dog does nothing, there's no master. So a master controls, and a master is obeyed. Jesus is the supreme master, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And he says, go. And he starts to direct us into the mission. If you go back into Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10 and verse 6, we find there that he'd already sent his disciples out on an earlier mission. And that was the mission to go to the lost house of Israel. But that's no longer the situation. Now the direction here in this passage is for us, his people, to go out to all nations. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. It is an international commission. It is a multicultural commission. It's a universal commission. And out of this multicultural commission, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is going to form his church. He's going to take them from all nations, and he himself is going to build it. But he tells us to go out. Now, let's get this clear. We are not in the church building business. Yeah? You look at me and you say, is that true? We're not in the church building business. We are in the people reaching business. We are in the discipling business. It's the Lord Jesus who said he would build his church. We've got to get out and do what he tells us to do, and then we'll see the results. He's the one who will build his church. Somebody said, and they changed their concept of praying. They used to pray, Lord, bless what I'm doing. But they changed their thinking and they now pray, Lord, help me to do what you are blessing. And we need to know what the Lord is on about and be doing it. And he wants us to be on about reaching people. And then you watch the church grow. We've got some unusual concepts from time to time when it comes to the church. How many people for how many years have wanted to be the custodian of the church or the protector of the church? Or we've got to watch what we do here because somebody might tear the church apart. Tell me, who is the saviour of the church? Jesus is the saviour of the church, and we've got to learn to trust the church to him and allow him to do the work that he wants to do while we are doing the work he's commissioned us to do. And we've had to learn that ourselves in our local church. From time to time you run into very big hiccups. And you might want to panic sometimes. Will it all fall apart? Now wait a moment, we say. Let's do what the Lord wants us to do. It's his church. And as we do things his way, you watch him save it. And he is faithful to his word. And that's a blessing. Well, what is it that we are commissioned to do here? And we see it in verse 19. We've read it. Let's read it again. So therefore, because of who I am and all of the authority that I now have, I want you to go and I want you to make disciples. The Great Commission is not to evangelize. We've got it wrong. The Great Commission is to disciple-ize. Do you believe it? It's there. And yet we don't seem to do it. Oh, we know it's there, but we don't go and do it as we should. Evangelism, which is our strong theme over this week, it, of course, is a part of that process. Without evangelism, there's not going to be the discipling, but we've got to fix into our thinking that the commission the Lord's given to us is to disciple people. And if we're not doing that, we're not doing what he wants us to do. So let's work it through. You see, when a person is discipled, what happens here? We'll read on. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And when a person is discipled, they are brought into a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is symbolized in the act of baptism. When anyone's being baptized, we assume, don't we, that they've come into that living relationship with Jesus Christ. That is part of the discipling. And we would expect them now to be walking in the footsteps of the Master, obeying his every word, obeying his every wish. And I wonder if this is what we are really on about. The fact that I would like you to get hold of afresh tonight And I know much of what I will be saying is not new to you. But the fact of the matter is that disciples are to disciple. And we are disciples of Jesus. And we've got to ask ourselves, am I discipling? Am I really? If we are not, are we being obedient to the Supreme Master? We want to go back and we want to see people one for Christ. We've got to hear the gospel, the good news. And the good news is activated as we disciple people. And if we are not committed to discipling, we are not being obedient to the commission of the Supreme Master. Something's wrong, isn't it? So let's start getting it together. When we are discipling, we are mirroring. When we are discipling, we are modeling. When we are discipling, we are multiplying. That's how it all works. Jesus did it. And if we go back to Matthew chapter 4, we'll see just how he went about doing this very thing. Matthew 4, the beginning of his ministry. Jesus was walking, this is verse 18, walking beside the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and followed him. And then down into verse 22, where he's dealing with James and John, and he calls them, and immediately they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. And we would find it was the same with Matthew. He calls them and they come and they follow him. Jesus is the Lord and Master, and the followers are his disciples. He wants people to follow him and be his disciples. He wants people to come and keep learning from him. He wants people to be doing what he did, living his lifestyle. He wants people to be doing what he says. And we are to be his disciples doing his work. Do you know what the prime imperative that he presented to his disciples was? The prime imperative that he gave in his preaching was that to repent. That's the beginning. And unless there is the act and reality of repentance, we haven't got a disciple. And we'll find it over the next few moments. Here is another definition of repent. We've been given some over the week. But it means to have another mind. And if we're dealing with the thoughts of those who moved in the Judaistic world, it always had in a primary sense a change of man's attitude toward God and in the conduct of life. To the hearers of Jesus, that's what they were thinking about. He's calling for a change of attitude toward God and a change of conduct in life. And if you are going to be my disciples, Jesus says, you are going to have to change. You're going to have to become like me. And they knew that. You're going to have to do things my way, no other way. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's what Jesus had in mind? And we've got to get that through very clear to people we work with today. That if anyone's going to come to Christ, if anyone's going to be his disciple, it means a change. There's got to be that change. A disciple was one who followed the Master closely. A disciple was known to be one who aped the Master, who mimicked the Master, who mimed the Master. From time to time, there will be certain people who will impress us. I remember when Gough Whitlam was in his era, and I remember many of his party members, and I was amazed how impressed they were by the man. No bad reflection there, of course, but I watched and listened often, and to hear the different party members beginning to speak like Gough, it happened. You listen today. There are many men in Hawke's ministry. I remember when Billy Graham was here. I was converted under his ministry. And I well remember observing many budding evangelists with their Bibles taken and folded, with the Bible out here and just using it like Billy did. Why was that? On each situation, on each case, each person was impressed by the one they saw, and to a degree they'd become a disciple. Some in a greater form than others. But you see, they wanted to be like the Master. They wanted to copy him. And so Jesus is saying this very thing. If you are going to follow me, you've got to learn to be like me. And if anyone looks at us today, are they able to see Jesus in us? Have they seen the change that he demands from people? Let's do a quick run through some passages of scripture. You might like to turn them. Please yourself here. But if we get back into Matthew 4, which we were just looking in, go back to verse 17, which is the recorded beginning of Jesus' public ministry. What was the first word of his first message? Repent. And okay, you don't have to use the word technically and just use the word, but you've got to use it in concept. Jesus is saying, come to me and change and be like me. Come to me and do the things my way. There's the beginning of his message. If we consider John the Baptist in Matthew 3:2, what was the beginning of his message, the one who was the forerunner of Jesus to prepare the people for him? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Same word. If we look into Mark 6, chapter 2, where the 12 are sent out, and what were they told? They were sent out and preached that man should repent. If we look at what Jesus had to say before he ascended back into heaven in Luke 24, 17, and repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached to all nations. When Peter preached at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, his message was, repent and be baptized, every one of you. When he spoke in the temple in chapter 3 of Acts, it was, repent and be converted, that your sins be blotted out. When Paul stood before Agrippa in Acts 26, he preached to them then that they should repent and turn toward God and perform deeds worthy of repentance. When you read the Old Testament through, what was the fundamental message of the prophets to Israel? Repent, repent, repent. Preparation for the one who was to come. When we look into Luke 13, we see that the Lord Jesus emphasized this issue of repentance. Unless you repent, you will perish. There is no other way. You must repent and come to me. You've got to change and do things my way. That's the message that he brings. He's wanting people to become his disciples who are copying him. In Luke 15, he illustrates it with the story of the prodigal son. What a message of that turning around, a change of attitude and a change of lifestyle. The message, the beginning of it, for discipleship, which we are commissioned to be and to do, is change, change, change. Unless people are prepared to change, they're not going to go the way that Christ wants them to. If anyone comes to Christ, they're going to be a new person. We agree? Of course we do. We find that there's a new person. We find that there's a new life. And Jesus would say very clearly to us that anyone who belongs to him must be a disciple. And we've got to ask ourselves tonight, again, are we reflecting in our lives the life of Christ? Do people know that we are disciples of Jesus? We've got this incredible commission to be his disciples and to go out and to make disciples. You see, disciples disciple. That's the commission. We are to be teaching. We are to be training. We are to be modeling for others. And we are to be sharing our lives with others, because that's what the teacher does. And if we are teaching others to be disciples, we must be doing these things. The Lord Jesus did it. And I find one of the most challenging messages that Christ left us is that one which is found in John chapter 13. You know the one? Just before the supper, how he girded himself with a towel and he went and he washed the disciples' feet. He was doing something so important. He was teaching them something so valuable. And we get into the passage here, and we find ourselves right down into verse 15. Oh, it was a moving time. It should challenge our hearts every time we read it. And he says in verse 15, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done. The Master is saying, see what I'm doing? You do it. And we're his followers. And we should be doing it. It doesn't only apply to washing feet. Of course, the message there was servants. A disciple is a servant. Are we committed to serve? If we're not committed to serve, we're not disciples. And if we're not disciples, do we belong to Jesus? I would raise that. Every Christian's got to be a disciple. If a Christian says he's not a disciple, he's not a Christian. They're inseparable. Somehow we've got people with strange ideas, different forms of commitment. Jesus never said it that way. And we'll find that over a few moments as we work our way through some passages of Scripture. But here it is, do what I've done. Do as I've done. And we've got to be learning from the Master constantly. Paul was quick to do it, and he did it. And we can read of many passages of things that Paul said, but in 2 Thessalonians 3:9, he said, in order to make ourselves a model to follow. We've made ourselves models for you folks so that you can follow us. You want to know what it's like to live for Christ? Do what we do. That's what he said on many occasions. Do we say that to the people we're working with? To new Christians, well look, you're going to find it a little bit difficult to live as a Christian, but look, just to help you out, just do what I do. Just be the sort of person I am. Are we going to say it? We say, oh goodness, that's a bit presumptuous. But why? Paul said it. He said it. Why shouldn't we say it? That's what's asked of us. And if we are not living examples to people, something's wrong. That would mean that we're living defeated lives or disobedient lives. And none of us are committed to that. The Lord wants to work in us and through us. He's given us all that we need to be his people. We've just got to start aiming at something. We've got to recognize that he's commissioned us to be his disciples. And we've got to understand what that means. Look at what he wrote, Paul wrote, to the Christians there at Thessalonica in the first letter, chapter 2, verse 8. He says, look, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. This is what happens in discipling. You begin not only to teach and to train and equip and to model, but you actually share your lives with someone else, spending time with people, praying with them, encouraging them. I believe that every believer should be discipling someone else. There is someone near you that is not as far on in the faith as you are. And you can disciple them. Oh, we get into the idea that discipling is a program. Oh, I must read a book on discipling. Look, discipling is building Christ into the life of another person. Is encouraging them to grow and develop. And training them to share their lives with somebody else. That's what discipling is. You're teaching people to grow in Christ, to share Christ, so that they in turn, as they share Christ and lead someone to Christ, can get them to grow and equip them to share it with somebody else. That's the principle of discipleship. And that is what the Lord has got for us. And the result of this is multiplication. When we do it his way, things begin to really happen. Oh, look, there's illustration after illustration that can come through on the multiplication system. And some of you probably have had it already during this week. I haven't sat in on some of the other electives. How many did the Navigator elective? There was a Navigator elective. Yes, let me talk about Dawson Trotman. Did somebody talk about Dawson Trotman? They didn't. Oh, isn't that awful? Do you know who Dawson Trotman was? The founder. Well, Dawson Trotman worked with a man called Les Spencer, who was a Navy man. He was on a naval ship. And Dawson Trotman spent a lot of time with that guy, teaching him
how to grow in his faith, teaching him to understand the Word of God, teaching him to learn Scripture, teaching him to share his faith. He brought another naval man from the ship back to Dawson Trotman. And he said, look, this guy's trusted the Lord. I want you to teach him what you've taught me. And Dawson Trotman said, no way. He said, if you can't teach him what I have taught you, then I have failed. Right? And so that man went and taught that sailor what he learned. That sailor went and taught someone else what he'd learned. And it started to spread from one ship to another. And over a period of time, there were 125 men meeting every week for Bible study on one ship. As the war progressed, these men were spread across the Navy, from ship to ship. And as the war went on, it is recorded that there were groups of little believers meeting on ships numbering over 1,000 ships and naval bases all over the world. It was interesting that the FBI noted this, that there were little unstructured groups of men meeting together, and they wanted to find out who was behind it. And they started to ask questions. No one was responsible. Well, some guy told me and taught me this. Who taught you? Another guy taught me. And they crisscrossed their way for over three months trying to find out where it all started and what the basis of it was. Do you know where it finished up? Back to Dawson Trotman. That's how Navigators began. See how it happens? It's not new. It's the biblical principle. It is there. It is that of multiplication, and we've got to be committed to it. You may have heard some of these. We take a piece of paper that is 1,000th of an inch thick. And we tear it in half and put it together. We've now got a bundle of paper that is 2,000th inch of an inch thick. And we tear it again and put it together, and what have we got? A pile that is now 4,000th of an inch thick. If we did it 50 times, how high do you think it'll go? 17 million miles, folks. Did you get it? Enough to do something like 34 round trips to the moon. That's multiplication, when you just keep doubling it as you go. That is the principle of discipleship. You warned me that would happen, George. You didn't see it. There's a step to fall down. Now, this is something that some of you will have seen. Again, we've got evangelists here, and thank God for evangelists. How would it be if we could get George out into crusades where every day for a whole year he could see 1,000 people respond to the gospel message? Wouldn't it be fantastic? Wow, wouldn't it be tremendous? But if we could do that, what a blessing. Okay, every day 1,000 added to the kingdom of God. We can have somebody doing a discipling work, just like we've been talking about. One man wins one and trains one. In a year, the evangelist has got 365,000 believers into the kingdom. The discipler only has got two. In 2 years, the evangelist works through 730,000. The discipler has four. At the end of 10 years, we're into the millions, 3 million odd plus, and the discipler just over the 1,000. In 19 years, the evangelist nearly 7 million. We're only 500,000 with the discipler. But at 20 years, we've got 7 million, just over the 1. 25 years, what's happened? What happens? It's explosive. The beginnings are slow, but it catches up and it passes. And so we would keep going, but you see, once we've got to this point here, it would take 184 years by addition to get there where the discipler will get. in the 26-year mark. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we cancel out evangelists. That's not opposed to evangelists.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Now, that doesn't mean to say that we cancel out evangelists. That's not opposed to evangelists. Discipling is not opposed to evangelism. The thing is that the evangelists are winning souls for Christ, but we've got to be making sure that they're being discipled. That will just make it more explosive. But what would happen if we were to do what the Lord wanted us to do and go discipling? Is it possible? Is it a reachable goal that one believer could influence another person for Christ in 12 months? Is that a reachable goal? It's got to be. If we are living the life that the Master wants us to live, people are going to say, hey, what is it you've got? And then we can begin to run with it. It's important that we do that. Look, it's got to be done, but it isn't being done. And why isn't it? And that's the question that keeps coming back. I think to myself, how much am I discipling? And I believe one of the reasons why it's not being done is that discipling is not easy. I'm sure that there are many of you here who do disciple. But it's not easy. And there's one thing that is required in discipling is this. It's discipline. To be a disciple, you've got to be disciplined. And if we're not disciplined, we're not going to be disciples. We've got to be thinking not of self, which is the most natural thing to do. We've got to be thinking of service. And we've got to be thinking of others. But what did Jesus say to us? Well, look, I've just taught you a very real lesson. I want you to do what I've done for you. And what had he done? He'd served. And we've got to be committed to serve one another and the world out there. We've got to be committed to it. And then the Lord said, look, you will only be blessed as you do it. Oh, you'll know it. But if you are not doing it, you won't know the blessing of God. If we're not being obedient to him, we will not know the fullness of life that he wants us to have. It's obedience to the Master that brings that fullness and that abundance of life. Jesus never made it easy. He sure didn't. Let's do a quick survey of some of the things that he had to say. You know, he had to teach the people to overcome the religiosity of his day. Let's just go back to Matthew's Gospel. We'll do a quick jaunt through there, very quick, over a couple of moments. Into chapter 5, we see the Sermon on the Mount. We see the preparation for the people who are going to be the citizens of the kingdom. And again, in verse 3, there is this need to understand that they're spiritually destitute. You've got to wake up to that. And once that happens, then you can come into the kingdom of God. You've got to be aware of how God perceives sin. There's a mourning that needs to be understood, and you can come through. He had to combat this religiosity. We've got to combat it today too. There are many people who believe that behavior has no relationship to their spiritual state, and that's wrong. Behavior is critical all the way through. People have got the idea that they can believe and do what they want. Jesus never said that. He said, I expect a right behavior coming through. And as we work our way through here, we see this taking place. He prepares them. We're running very quickly. I'm now going through the adjustment to the understanding of the law. The people there had added to it and perverted it, and he's putting it right. We see various issues that had to be put right. I'm now into chapter 6. That was quick, wasn't it? We see him teaching a right relationship with God. We see him dealing with hypocrisy. 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 Religiosity. It's not acceptable. You've got to be real. If you're not, you're not in. And we get right through into chapter 7 now to a very interesting little parable he told. Verse 13 says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. And the Lord starts to talk about two ways for people. He made it clear. And I believe that we have been a little bit misled by some very innovative artists in their understanding of this passage. You know how it's often drawn up? And we see a road with, there's a road going two directions, signpost. One way says heaven. What does the other one say? Hell. Do you reckon that's right? You see, we're told that there are two ways, two paths, two gates, and they match. They're either broad or they're narrow. But I tell you what, the signpost doesn't say heaven and hell. It says heaven and heaven. Heaven and heaven. One is a narrow road, the other's a broad road. The broad road is a road of religiosity. And they're saying, this is the way to go, this is the way to heaven. Jesus is saying, no, this is the way to heaven. And just because it's marked heaven doesn't mean to say it's going to get there. But nobody's going to walk down a road that leads to hell. You'd have to be stupid. There's got to be some attraction. And the attraction is this. The teachers of religion said, you come our way. And there is this broad road that encompasses so many different beliefs. You can do what you want. Oh, it says heaven, but the end of it is hell. Jesus says, I have got a way, a circumspect, a prescribed, disciplined way that you're to walk. And we need to realize that. It's not an open go. He didn't make it easy. He said, I want you to be my people, walking my way. And look again at what is said here. We find it's talking about a narrow road. We're finding here that there are few that walk it. There's a broad road and there are many. And what's the operative concept? Many and few. Many and few. And I believe today that we're facing a sad time because we deal with people who belong to a group that are called the religious lost. There are many people who could be snatched from the portals of heaven thinking they're there because they've made the right noises. They've gone to church, but they've never ever been the followers of Jesus. They've never been his disciples at all. They've been going through some actions. So often we try and explain, why is it that somebody who professes to be a believer just lives a life doing their own thing? That's not consistent with the claims of Christ. He expects people to be his people, or he makes provision for failure. He makes it that they can put it right. But he doesn't expect them to go on living an inconsistent life all the way. 1 John 3 tells us that very clearly, how we can distinguish who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil by the life that they live. Those who do the things that are good are of God, but those who are doing sin are of the devil. You see, only a few will find it. Many will miss it. They'll be deceived through the broad way. Let's just quickly go through this little section here. It's at the end of his teaching here on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, watch out for false prophets. And he starts to give them warnings. And he starts to identify here how you and I can identify people who aren't right. How do we know then those who are right and those who are wrong? Who are those who belongs to the Lord, who doesn't? And verse 20 gives us the clue here. Therefore, by their fruit, you will recognize them. We will begin to recognize them by their lifestyle, by the lives that they live. And we've got to be aware of that. That's not being judgmental. That's not passing condemnation. And we're not to do that. But we are to evaluate exactly what people are like by the lives they live. How can we tell those who are Christ's by the way that they live? Verse 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. What a frightening prospect. There are people going to be saying, Lord, Lord, look what we did for you. And he's not interested. He's not interested in their claims. He's interested in their lives. and what they've been doing. That's what he's interested in. You can claim anything, but we've got to back it up with the evidence of a life lived. You're my disciples. Come, follow me. Come, do it my way. Come, demonstrate that you are mine. And notice again the association here. There were many back in verses 13 and 14. There were many, but they went the broad road. And here in verse 22, there are many who were there. I never knew you. I never had a personal relationship with you. You weren't mine. That's what he's saying. He's not looking at their claims, but he's looking at their lives. And that's confirmed again as we go back to 1 John chapter 3. Well, as we just quickly jump through the end of the chapter, see the teaching there of the wise and the foolish building? Look at what the Lord is saying again. He sums it all up. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Christ is the rock. And if we build our lives on him, we're secure. But what denotes somebody who builds their lives on Christ? It's somebody who hears the word and does it. See? Who hears and does. But look at the other person. But everyone who hears the words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Oh, how sad. They heard, they knew, and they didn't do. We have got people that we're reaching, that we're teaching. What are we teaching them? Are we sharing with them this incredibly strong challenge that Jesus presents to us? And if we've not recognized that Jesus challenges the socks off us, we'd better start reading again. He said, I'm calling you for a disciplined life. I want you to be my people. I want you to be demonstrating. People want to change. They know they need to change. And Christ said, I'm in the life-changing business. Because if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. All things do pass away. And behold, all things become new. I've now jumped through into chapter 10. We're looking at verse 32 onwards. Here we're talking about some relational priorities. We've got to remember that the Lord is dealing with people brought up in the Judaistic faith. He comes, he presents himself to as the Saviour, and it's blowing people's minds. Verse 32, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against a mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Oh, goodness me. Here is the Prince of Peace. But what he's saying is truth. If anyone is going to follow me, and we understand this in its setting, it's going to create problems. Because if you follow me, there's going to be people opposed to you. But I tell you what, we need to realize the benefit of following Jesus. Verse 37, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Not worthy of me? Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me? Some people balk at this. But Jesus is saying, I want to be number one in your lives. I want to be number one. And those who aren't Christians say, I don't like this. Because I want my husband to have me one, or my wife to have me one. I say this. If a husband puts Jesus Christ first, what's it going to do in his relationship for his wife? It's going to make him a far better husband. And he is going to take his wife and put her in the position of Jesus Christ. Enough to die for her. You see, we're not losing, we're gaining. But he says, I want to be number one. And if a wife puts Christ first in her life, where's her husband going to be? She's going to be. He's going to be to her like the Lord. You wives, be to your husbands like you are to the Lord. And if a parent puts Christ first, what does that say about the children? If a child puts Christ first, what does that say about their relationship with the parent? Every way, it exalts it, it lifts it, it builds it up, it's better. And yet we can back off a little bit. Some people won't understand it. But I tell you what, I want to be first. We haven't finished it here, look. He said, and anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Just let's have a look at that. What does it mean to take up your cross daily? We often think, oh well, that's a very nice mystical thought. We need to be able to take up the sufferings that Jesus went through and appreciate them and allow it to affect our hearts so that we'll love him more. That's a nice little thought, isn't it? Would you buy that one? Hey, Jesus had not been crucified when he said this. Right. So we can't refer to the cross of Christ. What do you think the people of the Lord's day understood when they saw somebody taking up a cross and walking with it? Do you know what it meant to them? They were going to lose their lives. Their lives were going to be sacrificed. He said, unless you are prepared to sacrifice your life and follow me, don't bother. You're not worthy. On three or four occasions, he said, if you don't do this, you're not worthy. Is that a challenge? It's an immense challenge. And we've got to wake up that the Lord wasn't saying, come on, let's play Christian tiddlywinks and enjoy yourselves in a nice playing church social club. He said, I am wanting disciples. I'm wanting people who are going to be committed to me, who are going to walk down the path that I've asked them to walk down. It's a circumspect path. I want you to be mine so that people will know it and you can reach them. And if we do, there'll be blessing. Over to chapter 13. As I say, it's a quick run through. Another couple of little parables. Here is a whole teaching here on evangelism in the chapter that the Lord's been going through. And I pick up one here in verse 44, a double little parable here. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and brought that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything that he had and bought it. And here it is again, you see. What's involved? We've got a beautiful illustration. What is the treasure? By the way, they used to bury their treasures in fields, not put them in banks, like pirates. And it wasn't unusual for somebody to discover a hidden treasure. And so this guy said, man, I'm going to buy this field. And as with the pearl, here is somebody looking for it. He finds this incredible pearl. What's the common denominator? Something valuable, yes, in both. But more than that, what were these people prepared to do to gain what they wanted? They were prepared to sell everything to get what they wanted. The treasure? The guy wasn't looking for it. He came across it accidentally. And there are people who come to Christ not looking for him. Somebody shares. There are people who are searching, searching, searching. And they find him. And he says, you've got to be prepared to give up everything. And I wonder if we are disciples. I wonder if we're prepared to give up everything. There was a reflection on the rich young man in Matthew 19. It's been referred to and time's gone and we can't go into that in detail. Except to say this. This guy was the hottest prospect in any evangelistic campaign. You'd love to have him there. If there was an appeal given, he would have put up both hands. If you had said, come to the front, he would have run to the front. Because he came looking for what he had to do to have eternal life. He had no concept of sin. That's what Jesus was wanting him to understand when he said, okay, keep the commandments. Man, I've done all that. He gives him the second half of the Decalogue, only the second half. He had no understanding of sin. So he says, therefore, okay, go and sell what you've got. He was trusting in his riches. He was loving his riches. But what Jesus was looking for was obedience. If he really wanted to do something, he needed to acknowledge his sin and be obedient. And he wasn't willing. The Master wants obedient people. Jesus goes on to say, as he teaches his disciples, very difficult for a rich man to get into heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. Impossible. said the disciples. A little needle? Yes, a little needle. Impossible. How could it happen? And we know that rich people can get into the kingdom of heaven. We know they do, but it's difficult. Look what the disciples said in verse 25 of chapter 19 after this has gone through. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Who can be saved? Impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Is it impossible for a rich man to be saved? Folks, who can be saved? Do you know it's impossible for you and for me to be saved? It's an impossibility. But look what happens here. Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And really, naturally speaking, it's impossible for us to be saved, but God has made it possible. Anyone who comes to Christ, he'll not turn away. What's our excuse, you see? We can go out with absolute confidence, and we can draw people to Christ, but we've got to teach them what he wants us to teach them. We've got to tell them what it's all about. It is a disciplined life, and it's up to us to be disciples, to live it, and then to share it. Be encouraged. The disciples are saying, wow, what's in it for us, Lord? We've done some things. What about us? And I go now down to verse 29 and close the chapter off here. And everyone who has lost houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. There's going to be greatness in the kingdom of God as we receive his grace. We've got the message of eternal life, Jesus Christ. People need it. They're looking for it. But we've got to be living it. We've got to be out sharing, demonstrating, exhibiting what it is to live Christ. And if we say, I belong to Christ, we've got to mirror him. That is a challenge. But I tell you what, as we do it, we'll be blessed abundantly. Let's be disciples. That's the commission. Go into all the world and make disciples. May God work in our hearts and give us the strength and the conviction and the commitment to be his people, to his name. Thank you. Let's pray. Let's just have this quiet moment of prayer. Just where you can talk to the Lord. There may be things you want to say to him right now. There may be commitments you'd like to make to him. There just may be things you want to put right. There may be somebody you want to pray for. Someone may come to mind that you know you could disciple. There may be some who aren't interested up to this point in really getting alongside people. You may want to do something about it. Tell the Lord right now. But just a quiet moment to spend with the Saviour. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this quiet moment. We thank you for your presence. We thank you for your revelation of yourself. We thank you for your omniscience. A crowd of us talking with you, and yet you hear us individually. We praise you for your character, Lord. We're very conscious right now of our Saviour's command to follow him. Oh Lord, we desire to be real disciples. Lord, we want to see an ongoing change in our lives, so that the character of Christ might be seen in us, in our thinking, in our actions, in our attitudes, in our relationships. Oh Lord, continue to work in our heart to this end, that he might be glorified in us. Oh Lord, help us to go from here again in reality, committed to be your people, committed to being disciples, committed to seeking to disciple others so that they in turn can disciple others. Oh Lord,
We pray this that Christ might be glorified. Amen.